idea, and I ended with this particular teaching or point within the larger teaching of that if everything that is in the world, if the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all those who dwell in it, as Psalm 24 says, if that's true, and I invited you to see in all the ways in which Scripture reveals that that is true, then we would be wise to ask what it is that He wants us to do with His stuff. And I actually said that the next 5 weeks, including this Sunday, would be our way of trying to answer that question, of allowing God's Word to speak to us and reveal to us what it is that He would have us do with His stuff in such a way that we could find ourselves upon His return, upon the judgment that will come upon all people, as people who can hear the words of Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, and I want to entrust you with much." That's where we left off last week, and I did everything I could to kind of qualify and condition my remarks that I too sit under these difficult teachings. I too am tempted to think of any teaching in the church about money as bad news. And yet I asked you to consider with me and to do the hard work inside mind and heart to realize that if God is good and if He loves His people, whatever His commands and decrees are, just like all of Psalm that we looked at today, the various verses, every verse in that particular psalm leads to the goodness of God's Word and the goodness of His commands and the goodness of His decrees. And so I asked you last week to extend that reality to the idea of money, and that we would turn upside down the stereotypical response within the church to teaching on money, that it's somehow bad news. Instead, we would embrace it and see that this is what God wants for His people because He loves us. But I bet you, like I, have been in a situation where you've wished that there was certain things that just weren't in the Bible. Ever get there? I mean, that's how I felt this week. I just wish there were certain things not in the Bible, certain things that Jesus never said. I wish that there were certain commands that He never gave, and I wish that there were certain scriptures that I could simply ignore or somehow rationalize away and still call myself a faithful Christian. I mean, I think all of us have been there. If we're spending any time at all in God's Word, we come across some hard teachings and things that we just are hoping against hope somehow don't say what they say. I came across one of these this week, and as a pastor, it's like, misery loves company, right? So I'm going to invite you into that with me, again, remembering that it's not misery. It's good for me to take these teachings of Jesus on board. And whatever my flesh response is to God's Word that would cause me to not want to allow it to apply to my life, that I'd crucify my flesh with its passions and desires, and I'd learn to live according to His Spirit. But the scripture that I came across this week that applies to this initial response is Matthew 6, the one that I've just read. The kind of the heading might be treasures in heaven, and Jesus' teachings on it. And it left me wishing that I could just find a loophole somewhere, some sort of explanation for why He meant something other than what the plain meaning of the text actually says. Been there, right? We all relate? But I want to commend you at this point and say, of course that's true. Of course you knew we were going to talk about some hard things related to money, and yet you're here positioning yourself before the Lord that He might reveal His purposes to you. But this experience of wishing somehow that He didn't say what He said kind of reminded me of an experience probably 20 years ago. I was a youth minister, and I had gone to a Youth Specialties National Youth Workers Convention. It was an annual convention for youth workers to equip us to lead God's people, and specifically teenagers, well, as a result of the teachings. And kind of one of the primary speakers of this event was a man named Tony Campolo. And if you know anything about Tony Campolo, he's polarizing. There's plenty of things he says that are right on, and he has a prophetic voice, and there's some areas where we're not sure we agree with some of his liberal theology, but I can tell you for sure what he was saying that day struck me to the heart, and I've never forgotten it, and I want to pass it on to you for your benefit. He said, when I first became a Christian and I started reading the Bible, I would come across these teachings, and I thought they meant what they said. He said, but then I started spending time in the church. He said, and then I came to realize that they actually don't say that at all. And so as an example, he says, I come to Matthew 6 and it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves can break in and steal. Don't do that. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't consume and where thieves can't break in and steal. And wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said, when I first became a Christian and started reading the Bible, I thought that's what it meant. But then I started spending time with God's people. And he said something like this, and this, of course, isn't a direct quote, but he said something like this. He said, after being in a church for a while, I realized that what Jesus really meant, you know, and he's got his eyes closed, and he's spitting as he's talking, and, you know, he's leaving, and he doesn't really care if anybody in the room likes him afterwards. I don't have that same luxury, so I hope you'll grant me grace. But here's what he said. He said, what I came to realize is Jesus actually meant, I don't recommend putting certain types of personally valuable possessions in an unnecessarily large rented storage unit. Unless, of course, you have a fairly clear plan that at least your spouse, on the days when he or she is somewhat paying attention, agrees to it. Because there's a small handful of variables beyond your control that are more difficult than others to account for. And that could, if not mitigated properly, reduce the overall value of your long-term investments. Don't do that. Instead, reduce, if not eliminate, the risk of losing everything that you've worked so hard for by making sound investment decisions that benefit from both the conventional wisdom and our highly evolved wealth management vehicles of the day. And that protect your assets in such a way that guards you from the very embarrassing situation of needing to depend on God and His people in your old age. Don't do that. But if you do that, your heart will be fine. I didn't say exactly that, but you hear the gist of what I'm saying. We spend enough time around Christians, and we just become a codependent community. We just kind of give each other permission to ignore and rationalize certain things so that we ourselves can ignore and rationalize certain things. And it really challenges, it brings into question whether or not we believe God is good and whether or not His news is good and whether or not if we trust it and obey it, it will be good for us. So let's look at this morning's text, this chapter 6 in Matthew. And let me make sure the context is stated clearly before we take it out of context and draw conclusions that are not appropriate. Here's what's happening. Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. There's three chapters in Matthew's Gospel dedicated to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if we miss the context, we miss so much of what he's trying to say, but with this particular teaching. Jesus has called some disciples to himself, people who recognized him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And they left some things in order to follow him. And once they were following him, Jesus realized, now that you're following me, I want to teach you. I want to give away the truths and secrets of the kingdom of God in such a way that you can live by them. And so he calls them up onto a mountain and he gives a teaching. And that teaching is designed from the very beginning. This is what he says to his people. And I want you to hear this as an encouragement to you. He said to them then, and he says to us now, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. He mixes metaphors. But then he says, you're the light of the world, so don't hide your light under a bushel. I got this one when I was young, as a kid, growing up in a Methodist church. And, you know, hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. And I can't remember all of it, but it was sort of like that. And Jesus' teaching was saying, you are already, people of God, the light of the world. Not if you do these things that I'm about to say, you will become the light of the world. He says, you already are the light of the world. So now, go live in such a way that your light will shine upon the world and will allow them to see the Father accurately. So all of the teachings that can be found within the Sermon on the Mount fall into this category of Jesus giving instructions to a set-apart holy people as to how to live as the set-apart holy people of God. That if we were to live that way, we would live radically different from the rest of the world, and as a result, it would give light to the world. It would shine in the darkness of the world. It would draw attention to a good, loving Father on their behalf. He goes on after giving all of the teachings on various topics. At the end of it, he says this, and remember, a tree will be judged by its fruit. What he's saying there is he's saying, look, It's not a matter of whether you think you're a disciple of mine or whether or not you call yourself a disciple of mine. You're a disciple of mine based on the way in which you live into these teachings. And if you don't live into them, the tree will be cut down because it's not producing the kind of fruit that it was designed to be fruit. And then he gives a story of these two builders. One's a wise builder and one's a foolish builder. And the wise builder, he says, is the one who hears these words of mine. Which words? The words contained in the full sermon, including Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Those who hear these words of mine and obey them will be like the wise builder who built his house on the rock. And so as we understand that that's the context for today's teaching on treasures in heaven, it helps us to remember that the big question is this. If he's talking in plain language, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay them up in heaven. Because where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or respect the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and wealth. So the question that emerges out of this that I hope you'll ask with me this morning is this. In what realm am I investing? If you look at my life, in what realm am I investing? Temporal or eternal? In what realm am I investing? That's the real gist of what Jesus is getting at here, is that he wants to say, invest in the realm of eternity. Because when you do, the world will see you as a people of eternity. And they'll give glory to the Father. And I don't want to say too much about this yet, because I'm going to say a little bit about it in a minute, but hear the good news inherent within this. He's not saying, invest in eternity in such a way that's a lose-lose for you. If you invest in eternity, he's saying, you'll be laying up treasures in heaven. You're not getting rid of them forever. You're laying them up as an investment for eternity. So I thought the best way to approach this particular text might be this. Because it's so plain in its language, right? Because there's just, you don't need me to kind of define what the word lay up means. Store. You don't need me to kind of go through point by point and help you understand this difficult teaching. No, it's just plain. It's straightforward. Don't do that. Instead, do this. And based on how you respond to that, we'll determine where your heart is. It's kind of straightforward, right? Good. Close it up. Call the sermon today and we'll be out here early. But the problem is all of us know that's the plain teaching, but somehow or the other it's not translating into a life fully devoted to that teaching. And so I thought might what be helpful today is to actually look at the ways that we attempt to rationalize this particular scripture, if in fact we're not ignoring it altogether. How is it that we as 21st century American Christians are tempted to rationalize away this particular scripture that's otherwise plain in its language? Well, let's look at it kind of phrase by phrase. The first way I think we do that, and this isn't always a conscious process by any means, but we look at the word do not. And as I alluded to in Tony Campola's words, we hear that as a recommendation. That Jesus is kind of just making a suggestion. That he's asking us to take under consideration. Unless, of course, with your limited understanding of the ways that I've made the world, says Jesus, you can think of a reason why you shouldn't do this. But we tend to hear Jesus' commands, and we don't really believe Jesus' commands at times in terms of the way that the psalm invites us to and says, I love your commands, they're good, they're just rich in all the ways. No, instead we think that's not really a command. Do not doesn't mean do not. That's one of the ways. And it's not, we don't apply that rationalization to just this text. We apply it to lots of things. None of us like authority. None of us want to be under authority. None of us really want to be told what to do. And so we all find ways to squirm and get out from under this plain idea of Jesus saying, don't. Don't what? He says, don't lay up. Don't store. Well, again, to somebody who's not trying to get out from under this particular teaching, it's really clear what he's saying so far. He's saying, don't store. Don't lay up. Don't in some way kind of squirrel away. Different synonyms for the same idea, but we rationalize it if we're not careful this way. We say, well, he's talking about literal storage here. He's talking about something other than my really big garage. He's talking about something other than my extra storage unit in addition to the square footage in my house. He's talking about something other than the things that are true in my life. He says if it's not the actual storage, then it's fine. And we rationalize this idea of what Jesus is saying by saying somehow whatever I'm doing with my resources doesn't qualify as storing them up. But we never ask the question, do I have enough? If what I have has exceeded enough, how much is enough? And how do I get at that? And what would it look like to wrestle with that tension and struggle with whether or not it's enough? We just don't even ask that question often. And I want you to hear me say we. We. Me too. Moving beyond that, those phrases, we get to the phrase for yourselves. Don't lay up for yourselves, he says. And this seems like one of those potential loopholes. It's like, well, I'm not storing it up for myself. Trust me, it's for those who come after me. It's for my dependents. It's if I don't have this much, then I wouldn't be able to welcome others into it. It's not really for me. It's the classic prayer, and I know we've all been there. I think we've all been there at some level. If we've talked with God at all about the stuff that we have, somewhere along the way we've made this classic prayer. Lord, if you allow me to have blank, I promise I'll use it for your purposes. But then we just kind of extend that to a way of rationalizing why it's really not for ourselves. Even though it's probably likely that 95% of the time we ourselves will be the ones benefiting from it. Man, like, can I sit down now? This is just like, that's enough. But that's not what all Jesus is saying. Some of us don't rationalize any of that, and all of that is pretty straightforward and we're willing to take. But then we get to the word treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. And we want to limit the meaning of this. Now we're down to physical objects. We're down to collectibles. We're down to museum-worthy things. Treasures. Somehow that applies to everything except for the things that I have access to. Somehow mine aren't treasures. If this is ringing true at all in your life, trust me, it's because I can relate. This is where I live, wanting to justify and rationalize why Jesus words don't apply to me. But in reality, the treasures are, yes, it's the stuff. It includes our homes and our storage units and everything that's in them. It includes all that, of course, for sure. But it also includes the kind of the excessive nature of our budgets, the savings accounts, the investment accounts, and vehicles that we use for future planning. It's anything that represents the product of our spending. That's what Jesus is talking about, our treasures. He's not saying just this narrowly defined idea. Anything that you would spend your possessions on. Oh, I mean my possessions on, says the Lord. That's what he's getting at here. Let's continue. He says, because if we store it up on earth, that's the place where moths and rust consume, and thieves break in and steal. And don't worry about that, Jesus, because we got that covered. We got cedar chips. We got mothballs. We got security systems. We got Luke Kinkley protecting our home. We got the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, for goodness sakes. Like, we've got ourselves protected. There's no moth or rust going to get our stuff. Don't worry about that. I've got a good security system. There's nothing, nobody's going to steal it. And these, again, are just ways that we try to make sense of how Jesus' words don't apply to us. But if we were to be honest about what Jesus' teaching could look like today, in a day where we do have things at our disposal that protect us against moths and rust and thieves, and if we're really honest and if we're looking for how we can obey it, not rather than how we can not obey it, we'd have to be honest and say what Jesus is really talking about here is the stuff of life that make our earthly treasures lose value. That's the generic way of understanding moths and rust and thieves. It's the stuff of life that causes the things that are valuable to lose their value. So stock markets crash. We all know that. We've lived long enough to see the reality of that. But that's a moth. That's rust. That's a thief. Stock markets crash. Housing markets turn down. Yep, pretty clear on that one. These are the moths and rust of our day, the thieves of our day. Economic recession hits. Sometimes economic depression hits. Depends on who you talk to and how they define it. But it hits. Sometimes natural disaster hits and it takes away the things that we've... And it depends whether or not we took accurate records and have good pictures and whether our insurance company will reimburse us fully. But it's still the idea that it can lose a value. But let's be clear, if it's not these things, death itself comes to all of us. And whatever it is that we had that was valuable, he who dies with the most things still dies. The value is lost to the person when they die. And even if not that, it's Christ's return. See, this is the truth that became really clear to me this week, is that I'm going to invest in either the sort of currency that will have value until Christ returns, or I'm going to invest in the currency that will have value after Christ returns. It's like the money that was used in the South just prior to the end of the Civil War. The people who knew what was going on, they converted their Southern currency in such a way that allowed them to have the currency that was still going to have value after the end of the war. I wonder to what degree you're investing in the things that are going to have value after Christ returns. But then we get to this last phrase where Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And trust me, I know this one to be true. I hear it in my own, the voice in my own head. I know this is part of what you wrestle with, if you're wrestling with it at all. I know I love the Lord. And that's what matters. It doesn't mean doing my money. I know I love the Lord. Don't go talking about where my treasure is, there my heart is. I know where my heart is. I love the Lord. It's one of the ways we get away around his final teaching there, that where our treasure... He's just saying it point blank, matter of fact, where your treasure is, there your heart is. But we tell ourselves, no, I love the Lord. That's what matters, regardless of what I do with his things. I go to church and I serve when asked. That's how I know where my heart is. I'm saved. I've been baptized. Of course I'm a Christian. What's my money have to do with it? These are all ways that we dismantle and disregard and rationalize Jesus' teaching. But if we would allow his word to be good news for us, that it's all his, and what we do with his portion of his stuff that he's entrusted to us actually does reveal the state of our hearts, and it determines the size of our eternal bank account. And here's where I want to make sure that if this is starting to feel like bad news, you start realizing this is actually really good news. See, we spend a lot of time in our culture making sure that we are planning well for retirement. And Jesus is saying, that's not far enough. Yes, plan for the future, says Jesus. Yes, be wise about how the future is going to play out. But don't stop with retirement. Plan for eternity, he says. Because if you lay up treasures in heaven... And he's saying, what's true about the treasures you lay up in heaven? Well, moth can't get to it. Stock markets can't get to it. Death can't get to it. Nothing can get to it. See, it's still yours. It's deferred. The bad news about money is we feel like if we give it up, we're giving it up. But in the kingdom of God, if we give it up, we're laying it up for eternity. Don't plan, says Jesus, for retirement. Of course, there's a level of that, and we're going to balance all these hard truths out in the days ahead with some other teachings within the Scriptures. But he says, generally, I'm not talking about planning well for the end of your life. I'm talking about planning well for the eternity of your life. Lay up treasures in heaven, the currency that will be around forever. Jesus' alternative is clear. Be rich toward God. Invest your time and your money in eternally significant things. Start asking the question whether what I'm spending my money on has eternal significance. Spend my limited resources on the things that will have value after Jesus' return. Not just before his return. When there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new currency. And beloved, I don't want you to be penniless in the new earth. And I don't want you to want me to be penniless in the new earth. I grew up in a household, you've heard some of these stories. I've been tried to be pretty transparent about my childhood and all the implications that had for me, particularly around money. And my dad, you may remember, grew up in an orphanage, and that had certain implications for how he thought about money. In fact, that had all implications for how he thought about money. Growing up in an orphanage, as I heard the story time after time, you sat down for a meal, and here's what you wondered. Is this my last? Where's the next one coming from? My kids never think that way, nor should they. But my dad did, growing up in an orphanage. And so I got to kind of consume as much as possible because I don't know where the next meal is coming from. And that translated into a lifestyle and a way of thinking about money. And it didn't take long before my dad started making a little bit of money at the age 12 when he began working on behalf of his four younger siblings. It didn't take him long to realize that I need to hoard this stuff. He did it in his body. He was 400 pounds when he died. He hoarded food. It was defined by his childhood experience of not knowing where the next one was coming from. But he didn't do it with just that. He did it with everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything that he was capable of purchasing with the money that came in. Not to the neglect of certain bare essentials, but he certainly became what Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil would say is a hoarder. The classic example was when he was working out of town from Monday through Friday and he'd be gone, right? And you can just imagine he wishes he probably had CPI on some of his piles of stuff while he was gone because he'd get home and the most constant, regular, ongoing argument between my mom and my dad was my dad coming home from being gone during the week and my mom having either given away or thrown away some of his stuff. What I want you to hear in that is that my dad handled money according to his unredeemed childhood patterns. Not long ago, maybe it's been a while back, maybe a decade or so, there was a book came out, you may have read it, you may be deeply informed by it, it's called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And I didn't have to read the book, I knew right away everything that's saying about poor dad was me, everything that was talking about rich dad, I had no clue what that was about. Read it anyway, spent some time thinking through those. And here's what the frustration that I had as a pastor in the church and as a Christian who wants myself for myself to live in response to God's faithfulness, and I want the people around me to do the same, is I was frustrated that the book provided two options. You either live as if you were raised by a poor dad, or you live as if you were raised by a rich dad. And as I look at the temptation and conversation in my own heart, and as I look around at the church and all the ways that we're trying to make sense of it, what I see is a whole lot of Christians who think and act as if as long as we're living as children of the rich dad, with all of the conventional wisdom and with all the advanced ways of thinking about money in our society. But as I look at it, I see a body of Christ that as it relates to money is not living all that differently from the society around us. And that gets at heart of what Jesus was saying, that you are the light of the world. Live like it. The frustration translated into a conviction that I want to live not as the son of a poor man, nor do I want to give my life to trying to figure out how to live as the son of a rich man. I want to give my life to learning how to live as a son of God. Kingdom man, one who thinks about it all differently. Of course, there's ways in which God's principles and wisdom has worked its way into the conventional wisdom and realities of our world, but I think it's a lot less than many of us are willing to admit. And so I want to invite you today, as we move forward into the weeks ahead, as you make decisions this afternoon and moving forward, I want to invite you to ask the question, what would repentance look like? What could it look like for me to take a step? Maybe not 10 steps. That's overwhelming, and it feels like I don't even know what to do with that. But what's the next right step of repentance that can say to the Lord, Lord, I hear you loud and clear. I hear the plain, simple teaching of Scripture, and I want to turn my life around in that direction and begin trusting you in new ways. I want to begin living as the son or daughter of a kingdom dad. I don't know what that's going to look like for you. This past week, I was working with my son in an environment where he had a tutor who was saying some things, and she's a Christian, and she said this. She said, sometimes I like it when it's just really cut and dry in Scripture. Right? We all can relate to that. There's denominations built entirely around this idea. Like, just tell me what the law is so I know if I can keep it and I know if I'm not keeping it. But she said what really gets frustrated is when it's not totally clear, because it involves wrestling, it involves prayer, it involves fasting, it involves seeking the Lord, it involves gathering counsel from multitude of counselors, because therein lies wisdom. It's a process of struggling and saying, Lord, what does this teaching mean for me? But I want you to pay close attention to your heart in that process and say, are you leaning more towards, I don't think it means much for me, or are you leaning more towards, I bet this means everything for me? And beloved, the good news of Jesus' teaching this morning is that this means everything for us. Would we posture ourselves in such a way that he can begin to show us what it could look like, not to store up treasures on earth, but instead in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that apart from your grace, apart from your intervention in my life, I'd be destined to just live out the realities of my childhood. I'm just taking on as an adult the futile ways inherited from my ancestors, as your Apostle Peter says it. I thank you that by your grace you've saved me from the two options that our culture understands regarding money. I thank you that you've revealed to me by your grace, not because I deserve it, but because of your sheer kindness, you've shown me that there's a path related to money that's consistent with your kingdom and that translates into making your name famous in this world and having currency to spend in the new one. I don't even know what I'm going to spend currency on in the new earth. But if you tell me it's a good idea to have some there, I want to trust you. I ask that you'd give faith to all of us today, that you'd increase faith in all of us to believe you, that your word is good and your commandments are right. Make us a people who live as the light of the world in this area. Make us a people whose hearts are revealed by our treasures, and that revelation is you. It's in Jesus' name. The one who gave up all the treasures of heaven in order to invest in us for eternity. Amen. I wonder if you'd stand with me and proclaim what we believe about our God by saying together the words of the Nicene Creed.